going to start things off a little different. I've never started a sermon this way, but stick with me. It probably will make sense. We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. I memorized that in eighth grade. I don't have it memorized now. I had to read it. Today, we're looking at Exodus chapter 19. And as I was studying and reading commentaries and listening to podcasts and getting ready for this message, more than one very prominent scholar referred to this chapter as the preamble to ancient Israel's constitution. So a preamble is something that sets up and sets the tone for this big legal document. So I just read the preamble to the U.S. Constitution, and it's a tone setter for that. And so chapter 19 is going to do the same thing for Israel's constitution that's about to be enacted here in the future chapters in Exodus, which is God's law. So starting next week, that's when we're going to get into God giving the law to the nation of Israel. And what we need to do is figure out how we can live these things out and apply it to our lives today. So we see God is about to enact the Mosaic covenant, which is rooted in the law, which he gives his nation to live by. So we're looking at the book of Exodus in its entirety, and we need to understand where we're at in this story to bring extra context. So God's covenant with Abraham, remember way back in Genesis, he promised a big family, land, and a blessing to the whole world. And you have to fast forward several hundred years, few centuries, and we have the big family part, but the problem is they're slaves in Egypt. And so for the first 12 chapters of Exodus, we see Israel in Egypt and all the things that they're going through. And then for the last 6 chapters, 13 through 18, we saw God rescue Israel out of slavery and bringing them to Mount Sinai, where we're at today. And then we're seeing today the beginning of the covenant at Mount Sinai. This is God establishing Israel as a nation with this covenant at the heart of it all. And we're going to be studying that for the next 5 chapters. So God is preparing these former slaves in Egypt to be a holy nation, to be a representative of himself to the world. So before he brings them to the promised land, which is the second part of that Abrahamic covenant, he is going to establish Israel as a theocracy. That is a nation where God is king. He is going to formalize this covenant, like all the biblical covenants, with an accompanying sign. So for Noah, any of the kids want to tell me the sign of Noah's covenant? The rainbow, right? The more you know. And then Abraham's covenant gets a less fun sign. Does anybody want to take a guess for that one? Circumcision. Yeah, not nearly as good as a rainbow. And then today's covenant that we're going to be studying, the Mosaic covenant, the accompanying sign is the law. So we're going to be looking at the Mosaic covenant being established, and they're going to be getting the law. Today's chapter is the preamble to that. The preamble to the covenant and the law that God is going to use to form and lead Israel. So our sermon title today is Covenant with a Holy God. And we're going to really dig deep. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 19. If you got your Bibles, you want to flip or swipe over to Exodus chapter 19. I want to give you a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going today. So first, we're going to see the Mosaic covenant initiated and the purpose behind it. Then we're going to see that God takes his holiness very serious, and we should too. And then finally, we're going to see how this entire story is actually foreshadowing Christ, our great high priest. So, for those of you who are able, would you please stand for the reading of God's word? We're in Exodus chapter 19, starting in verse 1. We're in the ESV translation this morning. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, they set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses reported these words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, and the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." When Moses told the words of the people to the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and be ready for the third day, for on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, 'Take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.' On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord, and look, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them." And Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, 'Set limits around the mountain and consecrate it.' And the Lord said to him, 'Go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them.' So Moses went down to the people and told them." You may be seated. That's God's word for us this morning. This is a picture of what we think is Mount Sinai. Now, there are a lot of possible locations. There's a lot of debate. We're not 100% sure if this is the exact mountain, but this is the most agreed upon, historically agreed upon spot for Mount Sinai. There's actually a monastery on the other side of this picture that's been there since the 5th century AD. And so this, we think, is Mount Sinai. Now, I think it might be purposeful on God's part on why he didn't tell us exactly which mountain it was. Like, that didn't survive history. Probably because people tend to worship things they shouldn't, like big rocks. So it's probably for the best that we don't know, and so we can focus more on the covenant and less on the geography. But I did want you to see this, because I want you to see that this mountain is rough, and it's arid, and it's desolate. And this is our setting for the next 11 months. Not us preaching for 11 months, I want to be clear. This is the setting of the nation of Israel. They are going to be camping at the foot of this mountain for 11 months. So in Bible terms, that's going to cover the rest of the book of Exodus, all of the book of Leviticus, and the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. This is the setting right here. That's, if my math is correct, and it rarely is, 59 chapters of the Bible. Now, this is a picture of Mount Sinai, or really the Sinai Peninsula, from the International Space Station. So over here is Egypt. Here's the Red Sea that they crossed. This big triangle is the Sinai Peninsula. We think the mountain that we're hanging out in is somewhere in this ballpark. Over here is Israel, and this is modern-day Saudi Arabia. Jordan would be where that speaker is. So what I wanted you to see here is this is the setting for the rest of the Pentateuch. Because after Exodus and Leviticus, and we get into Numbers into Deuteronomy, this is the desert Israel's going to wander for 40 years. I want you to understand that this is a bleak and desolate and arid place where the nation of Israel is going to be completely dependent on God and his mercy to provide for them. That's the setting for the rest of this book, the rest of the Pentateuch. And I wanted that to be fresh in our minds as we actually jumped into the text today. So, like always, we're going to look at the text, we're going to read it verse by verse, and we're going to figure out what this means for us today. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. They set out from Rephidim and came into the wilderness of Sinai, and they encamped in the wilderness. There Israel encamped before the mountain. While Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So Israel has spent 45-ish days from the parting of the Red Sea getting to this point, traveling as a huge nation, a convoy of people through that arid mountain desert-is peninsula. And we see that we have finally arrived at Mount Sinai, and they set up camp at the base. And we see the first of three of Moses' ascents up that mountain. Now, last week, Kurt took a shot at Moses and his weak arms and his inability to hold up the staff for the battle, which might be a valid criticism, but Moses does not skip leg day. He's going to go up and down this mountain three times today. Now, I looked into it a little bit. These mountains, on average, are like 7,500, 8,000 feet. There's actually that convent you can visit, and you can hike up the mountain. It would take you 4-ish hours as a seasoned hiker to get up this mountain. So imagine doing that up and down three times all in one day at 80 years old. I wish I'm half the athlete at 80 years old that Moses was. All right, so Moses, he makes this trip up the mountain, but it's really interesting. Look at the text. He goes up the mountain before the Lord calls him to. That's because Moses knows this mountain. This is not his first time at Mount Sinai. As a matter of fact, this is the exact same mountain in Exodus 3 where he encountered God in the burning bush. He knows this place, and he immediately travels up the mountain to have an encounter with God. Exodus 3:12 says, "But I will be with you, and this shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Way back in Exodus chapter 3, God saw this day coming. This moment in time foretold in Exodus 3:12 that God said, "I'm going to bring you out of Egypt, and you're going to worship me and serve me on this mountain." Remember a few weeks when I got to preach in Exodus, and we had that big reoccurring theme of God as a promise keeper. That's still true. He's still keeping promises. From Exodus 3 to here, Exodus 19, God brought him to the mountain just like he said he would. Then look at verse 4. It says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." This is a really poetic way of recapping the last 18 chapters that we have studied through the book of Exodus. So when he says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," is referring to the first 12 books, the first 12 chapters of Exodus. "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself" is a very poetic way of saying, "I've brought you through the wilderness from the Red Sea all the way to here." That's chapters 13 through 18. And then we get to the biggest, best part, I think, of this whole chapter, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." This is Yahweh God inviting all of the people of Israel to be in a conditional covenant with him. I'm going to say that again. This is a conditional covenant. That means there is something for both parties to do. Now remember, we already have two covenants off and running, right? And these covenants all kind of stack, one building on another, all leading and culminating in the person of Jesus Christ. So we had the Noah covenant, the Noahic covenant, if you want to be fancy, and that was not conditional. God said, "Not doing that again, all right? Here's a rainbow. End of the covenant." We don't have to do anything for God to keep the Noahic covenant. And then the Abrahamic covenant is mostly unconditional. For the most part, pretty much God said he's going to do all the hard things in that covenant. And then he said, "When you fail to keep your part, I'm going to die for you," in Genesis 15, which is absolutely amazing, and I don't have time to get into it right now. So, but this one is conditional. There's something for us, the people, for Israel, to do. He says that you've got to listen to my voice and keep my covenant. That means they've got to be obedient to the law that he is about to present to them. That is their half of the covenant. Then you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. Then he's going to turn them into a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's the deal. That's the covenant. God is establishing that theocracy. He's establishing a nation that will represent him on this planet with this kingdom of priests. The goal here is that the people of Israel would be obedient to this covenant, following God's law, and be a shining light to the world. That all of the pagan neighbors living all around them would see how God is blessing Israel, and they would turn to Yahweh, God. They were to be an example to the world of what it means to follow God. It doesn't work that way at all, but that's the goal. The idea that their covenant faithfulness would bear witness to Yahweh, and as the one true God, people would come. This text today is foreshadowing a really powerful doctrine that we see in the New Testament called the priesthood of the believer. I want to look at how Peter pulls this truth forward from Exodus 19 and even some of the exact phrasing, some of the wording, and then he applies it to the church. So here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Wording look familiar? Straight from Exodus 19. Peter here applying it to the church. And he says what we're to do with this reality. We are to proclaim the excellencies of God to the world. We are to represent him, just like Israel was supposed to do. So my question to you is, how are you living out being a part of this royal priesthood? You as an individual, what does it look like for you to be a part of a royal priesthood? Are you proclaiming his excellencies to the world? Remember, the idea with Israel was a nation, was for the world to observe this nation in their obedience to Yahweh and be drawn to Yahweh God. Are you living your life in such a way that people are drawn to you and drawn to the God you serve? I don't have time to go into it. I've shared my testimony multiple times, but that's how I came to faith. I had friends who were in love with God and following God, and that drew me in, and I wanted to know more. And it set me on a path that led me to Christ. How are you living out being a part of this royal priesthood? Something to wrestle with. So, God tells Moses, take this covenant message down the mountain. So we have ascended once. Now we have descended once, the athlete Moses. So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words that the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. And then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I'm coming to you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever. So Moses descends the mountain, and he goes and he gathers his elders, and he tells all the elders the message, and then the elders tell the people. Who remembers the Jethro Moses model we studied last week with Pastor Kurt? Here it is in action, right? Moses is already putting the advice of his father-in-law to action, which is basically be smart and delegate to smart people. There's your recap of the Jethro Moses model from last week. So he does this, and Moses relays to the elders, they relay to the people, and then we get this amazing and emphatic agreement in verse 8. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is absolutely amazing because they have no idea what God's about to ask of them. We're about to get the Ten Commandments in the next chapter, but by the time we get done with the Pentateuch, there's going to be 613 commands for them to follow in the law. They've agreed to all of them right now without knowing it. So this reminds me of a story. When I was in my early 20s, I was in Arkansas, and I was driving a 99 Mitsubishi Spyder Eclipse. If anybody's familiar with that car, and it was on its absolute last leg. It had a rag top, and as a gigging traveling musician, I had to take the top completely off to put my equipment into the car, because it would not fit otherwise, just to put the lid back on. It was a mess. But I was driving this car, and then out of the blue, I get a call from my dad. He says, hey, your grandfather's selling his Outlander. Do you want to buy it? And without knowing the price, without knowing the color, without knowing any details about this Mitsubishi Outlander, I said, yes, I'll buy it. because I knew the character of my grandfather. I knew this vehicle was going to be in absolute premium condition because this man had no sense of humor. I love my grandfather, and I knew this car was going to be in perfect condition, and it was. And I got like an hour lecture on how to take care of it even after he sold it to me. But because I knew my grandfather's character, and I knew he was a good man, and I knew he would sell it to me at a good price, which he did, I knew I could trust him. And I knew I could enter into this agreement with him with zero details. I didn't even know the color, right? And it actually worked out because I would soon have a growing family, and that was a much bigger car than my Spyder Eclipse. And it worked out beautifully. But just like I entered into this agreement to buy a vehicle for my grandfather I'd never seen or driven, we see Israel agreeing to a covenant with a God without knowing the details. God just said, you need to be obedient. They said, we're in. They had no details. That's pretty amazing. That's a great faith. Now, I think that they're trusting in the character of God here, because that's what they've been experiencing. All of this book is the amazingness of God, the miracles of God, the parting of the Red Sea, the food he's providing, the pillar of fire and the cloud leading them through the desert. They know God's character, and they trust God's character, and they know that obedience to him would be far better than anything they could do on their own. They've been experiencing God's faithfulness for months in this absolutely crazy story through Exodus. And see, we see Moses, the mountain climber, again. He's going to go up the mountain a second time here. He's acting as an intermediary between God and the people. This is a very formal thing that he's doing. Because look right here, says, and Moses reported the words of the people to the Lord. He doesn't have to do that. Like, I mean, God's kind of already knows. I'm pretty sure he overheard. He's kind of omniscient and omnipresent like that. Like, but Moses goes through the formality of climbing the mountain again to relay the answer to God. He's being a formal mediator between Yahweh and the people. He is showing that this is a covenant between God and all the people, not just God and Moses or God and the elders of Israel. It is God and everyone. And then God announces something amazing. He's coming down. He is going to come down to the mountaintop. Let's look at verse 9. It says, when Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, so he had gone up and told him, the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall be stoned or shot. Whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, be ready for the third day. Do not go near the woman. Yahweh is giving the people 3 days to prepare for his arrival. 3 days to consecrate themselves, to be in the kind of near presence of God. He'll be on the mountaintop, and they'll be at the foot of the mountain. Yahweh is trying to impress upon the people the seriousness of this moment, the penalty for failing to be obedient to these instructions was death. God takes his holiness very seriously. The people of Israel who are entering into a conditional covenant with Yahweh need to understand the gravity of what it means to represent and serve a holy God. They are to prepare themselves, wash their clothes, keep a safe distance, abstain from marital relations, and focus on this monumental moment coming on the third day. God is coming down to this mountaintop. So you can imagine the entire camp of Israel in a very serious state, spending 3 days traveling back and forth, getting water, cleansing everybody, washing every garment, and preparing their hearts, preparing themselves inwardly and outwardly for this experience happening in just 3 days. So we use this word a lot, and we actually just sang it a lot, the word holy. And I think it's sometimes we lose the gravity of it. We lose the seriousness of it. We lose the meaning of it. And sometimes we don't know at all. We just say something is holy. We think it means it's got this, you know, shiny aura about it or something. But what holy means is to be set apart, to be set apart for God. So we see in the scriptures that we are to be holy. We are to be set apart for God. And we see throughout the scriptures lots of objects and places are declared holy. They are set apart for a specific purpose, set apart for God in some way. So what do we say And what do we mean when we say God is holy? God is set apart for himself. That doesn't like word very good. That doesn't make a ton of sense. It's something bigger and deeper than that. And I think R.C. Sproul said it well in this quote from his book, The Holiness of God. When the Bible calls God holy, it means primarily that God is transcendentally separate. He is so far above and beyond us that he seems almost totally foreign. The way I say it is God is so other. He is so beyond what we can understand. His ways are above our ways. His thoughts are above our thoughts. He is so other, we can't fully wrap our head around a holy God. So I think one of the main points of this text today that's just as true for the Israel as it is for us today is that our God is holy. And I think this means that we should have a reverent fear of God's holiness that I think is lacking in the church today. We are to be holy as he is holy. His holiness should make us want to pursue holiness in our own lives. Living a set-apart life is how you can show an unbelieving world that you serve a holy God. Maybe that's what helps draw people to you, draws people to be around you. When you want to share your faith with them, they'll hear you out. Maybe people might want to know more about your God based on how you live because you have a reverent fear of God's holiness because you are pursuing holiness in your own life. We are to be holy just as he is holy. And I want to speak more to this, but we got to unpack more of the text before we get there. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests come near to the Lord, consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set the limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. The awesome and powerful presence of the Lord has descended onto the mountain, and the people tremble. We see the presence as fire and smoke. This is a common theme that's been here throughout Exodus, and you're going to see it throughout Scripture of God. When there's a theophany of God showing up, he does so often in fire and smoke. This all takes place on the third day. They've had 3 days to consecrate themselves, and you'll see that repeating theme, third day, over and over and over. And actually, lots of important things all throughout Scripture and all throughout the Old Testament happen on the third day, and each and every single one of those references is to a little band called Third Day. No, it's not. Each and every single one of those is just a little hint of the resurrection on the third day. Each amazing miracle and awesome thing the Lord does, and he happens to do it on the third day. It's all purposeful, and it's all pointing forward to Christ rising from the dead. So we see the Lord calls Moses up the mountain a third time to tell him to go back down again and make sure that no people even touch the mountain. But look at verse 22. It seems as if, though, the priests can come a little nearer. The priests are allowed to come a little closer. God is taking his presence so seriously. He doesn't want them to perish because that's what would happen. An Israelite, unconsecrated in their sin in the presence of God, would die. We would die. That's not what the Lord desires. So what we have now is a mountain that is now partitioned or in three sections. You've got the foot of the mountain, which is ground level, where all the people can come. Now it seems, according to verse 22, that the priests, they can come up the mountain a little way. They can be on the mountain, but they cannot rise to the summit. And that's the third partition, the summit of the mountain that only Moses has been to and that the very presence of God has come down on. The foot of the mountain, touching the mountain, and the summit of the mountain. And this mirrors and foreshadows the tabernacle of the Lord that he is going to have Israel build in just a few chapters. So in a few chapters after God's done giving Israel the law, we will get in painstaking detail how to build that tabernacle. It's going to be fun. And then Israel's going to sin a whole bunch. And then God's going to forgive them because he does that all the time. And then we're going to get in painstaking detail the building of the tabernacle, right? God is very meticulous about this. So here's what that tabernacle would have looked like. So you've got three clear sections. You've got the outer court. So you've got this fabric wall wrapping around in the outer court. This is where the people could be. And then inside there, there was another tent. And on the big part of the tent was the holy place. The priests could enter into the holy place, but not the people. And then partitioned at the back by a curtain was the Holy of Holies. And only the great high priest could enter the Holy of Holies. Only the great high priest could do this once a year, and only after following very meticulous rules, and he would go and he would offer sacrifices for the nation of Israel, atonement for the nation. Any sins that they had forgotten to atone for, it was all covered in this one special act that the great high priest would do once a year. So here in a few chapters, this is going to be built, and this is going to be the mobile dwelling place of God. This tent is going to travel with Israel until they're able to build a temple that's going to have the same three-tiered structure. But you have the outer court for the people, the holy place for the priests, and the Holy of Holies for the great high priest. This is where the presence of God dwelt. Just like Moses is acting as a mediator between God and the people from the mountain summit, so too the great high priest will be the high priest after the construction of the tabernacle will intercede for the people. Once a year, he'll enter in and make those atoning sacrifices. And this is going to happen for centuries. For centuries, the high priest every year is going to go in and make sacrifices and be a mediator between God and the people in the Holy of Holies. All of this, the mountain in its three tiers, the tabernacle, the temple, the high priest, the sacrifices, all of it is just pointing to Jesus. Every bit of it is foreshadowing to Christ. Hebrews, if you get a chance, and please, if you do, check out Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 9, because it touches all this so beautifully. I can't go into it today. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ entered not into a tabernacle made by human hands, but into the very presence of God in heaven. And he did this not by the blood of animals, but by the blood he shed. He opened his own veins to do this for us. This is the amazing part, because Jesus Christ is our great high priest and the only mediator between God and man. I'm emphatic on that. You don't need somebody in a little booth. You have Christ interceding for you in the very presence of God. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence. Hebrews 4:14 through 16 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We don't have to tremble at the foot of the mountain. We don't have to rely on a priest to intercede for us. We don't have to strive to keep a standard we could never hope to achieve. We trust in Christ. We hold fast to our confession that he is who he says he is, the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. When we approach the throne of grace, we can do it boldly. I don't think we understand how incredible that news is. This is what the curtain being torn at the moment of Christ's death signified, that we, through Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, can be in the very near presence of God again. That's the whole point of the Bible, by the way. We were in the near presence in the garden, and it messed up, and we had sin, and the sin, because we're in our sin and God is holy, we were separated, and so God is fixing this problem. that we can be back in the near presence of God and not die, and that the sin problem can be paid for and he can still be just. So even here in just the second book of the Bible in Exodus, God is beautifully and prophetically and poetically declaring how he's going to save us through a great high priest for one final sacrifice. For those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, this is the new reality, and we should rejoice in it. Draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. No matter what's going on in your life, you have a high priest who has given you direct access to God the Father. Use it. And I don't think we should let the wonder and the awesomeness of this truth fade into apathy. I know it's been true the entire church age, this truth, but this isn't true for all followers of Yahweh. Everyone in the Old Testament did not have this privilege. Your God bled and died so you could be forgiven. May we never take this truth for granted. Now, if there's someone in this room who has not put their faith in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, I want to speak to you for a second. You should tremble. You are at odds with a holy God. But that can be fixed today. He desires for all to be saved. Confess with your mouth, believe in your heart. He'll save you. He wants to. If you don't know, if you're wrestling with this, if you're unsure, I would love to talk to you later. Please find me. And I want to say this, and I want to admit to this, that at a glance, this idea of drawing near to the throne of grace with confidence seems at odds with this reverent fear we're supposed to have for the holiness of God. I recognize that, and I think this is one of those times in the scriptures where we have to hold both truths in tension, that both can be true. Took me a while, but I've crafted this. As Christ followers, we are called to live in the sacred tension between a reverent fear of God's holiness and the confident access to his near presence that we have through the blood of Jesus. When we come boldly before the throne, it's not because we've done anything, not because we've earned anything, not because we're good. It's by the blood of Jesus Christ and Christ alone. That's why we can come boldly. Because when God looks at us, he doesn't see our righteousness, he sees Christ's. I think the text bears both these truths out, that we need to be having a healthy, reverent fear of God's holiness, but at the same time, we can draw near to his presence through the blood of Jesus with confidence. I want to invite the band to come back up, and as they lead us in one final song, I want us to wrestle with these two truths today. And how we can live these out and apply these to our lives. Because I think when we do this well, people are going to see that we live different. And they're going to want to know why and how. And hopefully it draws people into a relationship with Christ. I want to pray for us, and then the band will lead us. Father, you are a holy God. Please help us never lose the seriousness and the gravity of that statement. Thank you for creating this giant, beautiful story of redemption and how you are going to save us through Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Thank you for giving us direct access to the throne room. Right now, we're praying to you, Father, and Christ is interceding, and the Spirit is too. Thank you for this privilege, Lord. I pray as we attempt to live out our Christian lives, that we would remember that you are holy, and when we're struggling, we can come to the throne searching for grace. Lord, I pray that through the way we live, many people will come to Christ. It's in the powerful name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.